our God and our Father, we draw near to Thee this Sabbath morning, entering into Thy holy presence. In the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee that it's our privilege to gather here to study the Word of God and to give our mind and our attention for a time to those things that pertain to Thee and to our relationship with Thee. We thank Thee that we are able to draw nigh to Thee now, knowing that Thou art our God, that we are Thy people, that we have been bought with a price, that we have been brought nigh to Thee, even by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we pray that as we gather here now, Thou wilt meet with us, and Thou wilt touch our waiting hearts. May we know Thy presence and Thy power. May Thy word come to us with freshness. O Lord, speak to us this day, and bring honour and glory to Thine own great and holy name. For we pray this for the Saviour's sake, and in His name, and for His glory. Amen and amen. We're going to read the 95th Psalm together, so let's turn there, please, to Psalm 95. And let us read the Psalm together before the Lord. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture, and the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. And the Lord will bless the reading of His own truth to each one of us. Now, in our last study, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the fact that the church is the abode or the dwelling place of God in this world. It is in the hearts of His people that the Lord resides. He is in each one by His Spirit. He is in every regenerate person, therefore, on the face of this earth. So when we consider all of the Lord's people as a company, it may be truly said, therefore, that the church is God's dwelling place. We thought about those words in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And there you'll notice that the title house is given to the church, and therefore in a very clear way the church is shown there to be the dwelling place of the Lord. Now, since that is true, it is therefore important that the church, the Lord's dwelling place, His abode, that the church comes together, believers come together in a corporate or a bodily fashion to worship the One who dwells in them and among them. Which means that in our study of this doctrine of the church, it is appropriate that we give attention to this matter of worship, the worship that is due to the One who dwells among His people. Now, may I say to begin with that there are many references to this matter of worship in the Scriptures. There are different words used in both the Old and New Testaments that are translated worship. In the Old Testament, the standard or the common word for worship is one that means to bow self down. To bow self down. And that indicates very clearly the idea of prostrating oneself before the Lord, to come into His presence, and not merely in a physical way bow down, But more especially it has to do with the heart being in submission, because the word means to bow self down, so that when we come before the Lord, we ourselves, in ourselves, our minds, our hearts, our whole being, are completely and utterly in subjection to the Lord, bowed before the Lord. There's that consciousness that He is God, that He is Lord, and we are to come before Him with an attitude that is reflective of who He is and what our relationship actually is to Him. So it has to do more with the inward parts and the attitude of the mind and the heart of the child of God. When the word, as I say, it means to bow self down, we're not to think so much about bowing in a physical manner, although that may be part of worship in some degree. To some degree, we bow our heads before the Lord, we adopt a posture that is in keeping with the attitude of our minds. But we must not think that worship is confined merely to some posture. That's the way many think. That's the way various churches or religious bodies would regard worship. And so long as you get down far enough in a physical posture, or you do enough genuflecting, or all this kind of stuff, well then you've been told you're really worshipping the Lord, and it's all attached to the physical. And that, of course, is wrong. It has to do with the heart and the mind first and foremost. Now, in the New Testament, the word that most frequently is used there for worship is a word that means literally to kiss toward. It's the word proskuneo, and it means to kiss toward, and indicates the thought of adoration for and submission to the object of worship. And we should pay heed to these words and their meanings, because again you'll see that the emphasis is on the mind, the heart, the attitude. When we look at the scripture, you'll find that the kiss is a symbol very often of submission. For example, in Psalm 2 it says, "Kiss the Son," and it simply means that we are to submit to Christ. So that's essentially the thought that's here in the word that means worship in the New Testament. It means adoration for and submission to the object of worship. Now, scripturally speaking, the act of worship has both a broad and a narrow meaning. In a broad sense, worship refers to the honor that is paid to the Lord in the service of His house. In 1 Samuel 1 verse 3, you read of Elkanah, the husband of Hannah, and it says there, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." So you can see there it's used in a broad sense. This man went every year to the house of God at Shiloh to engage in public worship, to join with others who had gone there for the same reason. So it's used in that broad sense to speak of the act of worship itself. But then in the narrow sense, as I've already indicated, worship is the pure adoration of the Lord, in which the worshipper is taken up with the triune God Himself. And the Lord is the object, therefore, of that person's adoration and love and desire. And we need to pay heed to that. Elkanah went to the house of the Lord in Shiloh to worship. As I say, it's used there in a broad sense. He went along, he gathered with the others, it was an act of worship, they assembled. But then, in the narrow sense, this word has to do with the individual being taken up with the Lord Himself. And that's so important. When we come to the house of God here, we are coming to a house of worship. We can use the word broadly in that sense. It's a house of worship. Worship is going to be convened and so on. And yet, if that's all there is to it, then we don't really worship the Lord. Because when you come into the gathering of the saints and you meet in the place of worship, every one of us needs to worship the Lord very directly, very consciously. And let me tell you something, that is not easy. There are so many distractions. There are so many barriers. There are so many forms of opposition and resistance to the child of God actually worshipping the Lord in a conscious, deliberate, personal fashion, so that your heart is taken up with Him and your mind is really set upon Him in a very definite way. But the Lord is the object of all true worship. And when we come to His house, or even as at home, we need to consciously focus on Him and set our minds upon Him in a very definite way. Now, as I say, He's the object of all true worship. Over in Matthew 4, where you have the account of the devil tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember how the Lord spoke to the devil concerning his temptation. And He said this, Matthew 4, verse 10, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Now, this text was spoken, or these words were spoken, of course, they're quoted from Deuteronomy. They were quoted by Christ when He was contending with the devil, and especially the devil's subtle attempt to have the Lord worship him, that is, worship Satan. And what we're been shown here is that the Lord replies, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou worship." As the Lord replies, He's showing Satan, He's reminding Satan that it is the Lord God Himself who is the only object of worship. But on this occasion, you see, the devil is seeking to obtain for himself the worship that belongs only to the Lord. The devil has this insatiable desire for worship. He wants men to bow to him. And since he would, as he did here, even seek, and of course it was in vain, it was futile, but he nevertheless tried, seek to have Christ, the Son of God, worship him, then we should not be surprised that he endeavors to attain for himself the worship of fallen, sinful men. And that is the devil's great objective, to have men worship him. For that reason, the devil is the promoter of idolatry. Because essentially, idolatry is the worship of the devil. Now, people do not realize that. They may not see it because they've never been taught it or whatever, but people are blind to this fact. But the Word of God teaches that all idolatry is essentially the worship of Satan. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 10:19, it says, "What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" Paul here is dealing with the Corinthians, because these Corinthian converts, saved out of paganism, were weak in this area, and they themselves thought that there really was no harm in going along to the heathen temple still, and Paul has to correct them, and he shows them that this is wrong. He points out that an idol's not really anything. It's just a dead, inanimate object, a piece of wood or whatever, or even the meat that's offered to an idol. There's nothing wrong with the meat, because you see there was this whole problem in this church at Corinth of believers eating meat that was offered to idols, and this was causing offense to others and so on and so forth. This is what the context is all about. So Paul addresses the matter of idolatry. And he says in verse 19, he asks the question, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" And that's a rhetorical question. An idol's not anything. An idol is just a piece of wood or stone or whatever. Then he says in verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." Now the inference here is, for he's talking about idolatry, the inference clearly is, in fact the teaching is there clearly, that when these Gentiles or these heathens worshipped their idols, they were essentially worshipping Satan. Because Satan is the promoter of idolatry, and Satan is behind idolatry. Because they worship Baal or whoever in Old Testament times, and Moloch and other gods that are named. These are just names that people put on their imaginary deities. But they didn't exist. There was no such person as Baal or Moloch or whoever. But there was a devil. And the devil, you see, is the great deceiver. And it's the devil who receives the worship that is attributed to an idol. And that's what's taught here. He says they're actually making their sacrifices to devils, not to God. And therefore idolatry is essentially the worship of the powers of darkness. Turn to Psalm 106, Psalm 106, and look with me there at verse 35. It says, "But were mingled among the heathen and learned their works." This is speaking of Israel and their apostasy. "They mingled among the heathen, they learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." And when you bring those verses together, you will see that whereas it speaks in one verse of sacrificing their children to idols, it says in the other verse, verse 37, that they were sacrificing their children to devils. So the point again is made that idolatry is essentially the worship of Satan. And that is why God forbids idolatry so vehemently and so clearly in the first two commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything," and so on and so forth. Idolatry, you see, is diverting worship that should be attributed to God, diverting it away from God to another object, and lurking behind all paganism, all heathenism, all image worship, there is Satan. And he, in that way, is seeking to get that worship for himself. He desires it and he longs to have it. As we saw in Matthew 4, he tempted the Lord to worship him, and therefore there's no surprise that we find him tempting men to worship him. And, of course, no surprise that he gains that worship from men through the means of idolatry. Now, the devil not only seeks to have worship directly attributed to him and away from God, the true object of worship, but he will also strive to have it diverted to other objects as well. And you will find that the Bible speaks, for example, of the great error of worshipping angels and worshipping men and so on, and yet these things were practiced and are still practiced to this very day. People worship angels. Speaks of that in Colossians, the voluntary worshipping of angels. You'll see in Revelation 22 where John was forbidden by the angel to worship him. John was so carried away with what was happening that he fell down to worship, and the angel said, "See thou do it not." Same in Acts 10, dealing there with Cornelius. And when Peter went to Cornelius, Cornelius and his house were going to worship Peter. And Peter, of course, completely resisted it and would not allow it. So you'll find in Scripture that men, in their darkened minds and their foolish minds, they even would have gone as far as worshipping other men or worshipping angels. And this sort of situation, of course, exists to this very day, where people do worship angels. Within Romanism, there's a veneration of the angels, veneration of the so-called saints. They actually are worshipped by Roman Catholic people. And in other religions, men receive worship from their devotees. This is so evident, not only in Romanism, where the Pope is worshipped by those who go to see him. They bow down before him. They are actually paying homage to him. He claims that worship. He demands that worship. He is Antichrist, and yet men will bow before him and worship him. And other religions as well. You will find the major religions of the world, the heathen religions. This is evident. This is present. There is the worship of men, the worship of other beings who either exist or don't exist, of course, but there is this worship attributed unto them. And even the devil is able to have men worship inanimate objects. We've talked here about idols and images. They are inanimate. They're not alive. But it goes beyond that. For the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Over in Ephesians 5 verse 5, the covetous man is an idolater. Now, what has been said there? Well, you take the man who sets his mind on his possessions. He idolizes them. They become his god. And this goes on all around us all the time. There are people today in this town who would be abhorrent of worshipping a stick or a stone or whatever. But they worship something else. Some other inanimate object. Maybe it's their car or sport or some sports personality or an entertainer or whatever. And they covet that matter, whether it's a possession or money or other possession of some nature or an individual or a person, they set their hearts and their desires and all that, and God actually says that is idolatry. So I'm simply showing you, brothers and sisters, that we live in a world, we live in a situation where idolatry is rife, surrounds us all the time. Man's heart naturally is idolatrous. And even we who are saved need to guard our souls, because it's very easy for a Christian to start to idolize something. Very easy for that to happen, because our hearts naturally gravitate to idolatry. It's part of man's fallen nature. It's part as a result of the fall of man. And the darkness has come upon human nature, and therefore he will very easily and very readily go in that direction. And we need to remember that the Lord alone is to be the object of all true worship and adoration. Now, why is that? Well, there are different reasons why God alone is the object of worship. And here in Psalm 95, we have at least two of those reasons, and I just want to look at one of them in the last section of our study today, and that is that he is the creator, and therefore he's to be worshipped. Look at verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And here is worship being emphasized, and it's to be attributed to God. He's the only true object of worship, because he is the one to whom we owe our existence. He is our Maker, it says. Now, this means, brethren and sisters, that all men should worship God, because God has made all men. You see, some people will say, oh, those poor heathens, they don't know any better, and they won't be judged for bowing to an idol or whatever. No, that's not right. They bow to their idols deliberately and willfully. And they consciously bow to those idols. And the light that they have, because God says they have light, as you read Romans 1, the light of creation all around them, showing the evidence of a supernatural being beside whom there is no other, is rejected by them deliberately, along with all the deceit that's placed upon them. And therefore they are guilty of not worshipping the only true God who made them. All men are bound to worship God. And all men, whether they have the Bible or not, one day will be judged. It'll be part of their judgment. They will be judged for not bowing to the one true God and worshipping him. We've got to get these facts right and straight in our minds. God has made the human race, therefore God deserves the worship of the human race. He just didn't make the elect, his own people. He made all men. And therefore all men should worship him. You see, this is the great argument that you see here, and it's an argument that runs the whole way through the Bible. And today we've got to be very careful about this, because people will set the argument of creation aside, and yet it comes into so many areas of spiritual truth and spiritual teaching. The argument of creation, the principle of creation, it's there. It's there in marriage. It's there in regard to the church and church government. It's there with regard to the woman's place in the church. It's there the whole way through. It's there in society. The principle of creation. And it must never be ignored. And especially by the church and by God's people. Because it is the argument that the psalmist first presents here as to why we worship God, the argument of creation. And then, as we will come to next week in the will of the Lord in verse 7, you have actually there the argument of redemption. It says, therefore, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So there he's entering now into another relationship with God. The relationship that we have with him because of redemption, that's in verse 7. But here's the argument of creation in verse 6. Now, it's only logical and reasonable and proper that we worship the one who has made us, the one to whom we owe our existence. There's actually a reflection of that in the fifth commandment. You know how the fifth commandment says, honour thy father and thy mother. Now, that doesn't mean we worship our parents in the sense that we're talking about here, but it does say honour them. And why do you honour your parents? Because on the human level, they are your progenitors. On the human level, they gave you life and sustained that life while you were dependent on them. And for that reason, we are to honour them. So right there in the fifth commandment, there's a reflection of this principle that he who has given you life is to be given honour and esteem. And if that's true in the human level, and it is, the Bible teaches that very clearly, the honouring of parents and the honouring of those within the church, for example, who are the elderly and so on. The Bible teaches that. And if that's true there, and it is, well then how much more is it true on that higher level when it comes to the actual creation of life itself? Our parents did not create us in that sense. They were our progenitors in the sense of the biological union that results in life coming forth, but it is only God who is able to create, and because he creates, he therefore deserves and must be given worship. Look at Acts 17, where Paul is at Athens, a center of great philosophy in those times, famous for its philosophers and yet infamous for its darkness. Acts 17, and Paul's preaching, you remember, in Mars Hill, and he sees all their gods and so on, and he then begins to address them, and he sees this altar to the unknown God, verse 23. But look with me at the end of that verse. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And where does Paul start? Verse 24. God that made the world. You see that? He starts with creation. He says, I'm going to tell you about this God. Now, by the way, the Athenians didn't know the true God. This altar to the unknown God, we're not to think that that was actually erected to the true God. It's not that at all. That's the way some people interpret this. It's not that at all. It's just another pagan altar, and you see, they were pagans. They had a panoply of gods, a whole array of gods, and they were scared of missing one out. So they put up this altar to the unknown God in case there's one out there that we haven't mentioned, or to whom we haven't built an altar. We're going to build one to him as well. That's what that means. But you see, Paul seized the opportunity because Paul was a very wise man and could see, well, here's an opening for me. And he's saying, in essence, well, there is a God you don't know. And he's the only true God. And the first thing he tells him is, he made you. That's where he started. He started there with creation. And he goes on then to deal with God in full here in these verses. We're going to take time to read them, the verses that follow here. And he shows these Athenians that God is to be worshipped by virtue of the fact that he is creator. Now the truth that God is the creator shows the awful wickedness of worshipping images. When men bow before a blasphemous crucifix, it is a blasphemous thing, or a rotten, idolatrous image, they bow to that which they have made. That's the wickedness of idolatry. In true worship, we bow before the one who has made us. But an idolatry man bow before that which they have made. You turn to Psalm 115, it's dealt with there so plainly and so clearly. So look at Psalm 115, verses 4 to 7. And the psalmist says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And those are the important words. Their idols are the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes have they, but they see not, and on it goes here, describing idolatry, and the folly of it, and the futility of it. The psalmist makes it so clear, they have mouths, but they're dumb. They have eyes, but they can't see, and so on. But anyhow, notice those words especially, the work of man's hands, that's in verse 4. The point is that an idol or an image is the product, not only of man's hands, but really an idol is the product of man's own mind. That's really what's in view here. He makes the image or the idol as he imagines it to be. And we all know that is right. If a man, for example, and we have many men who are skilled in woodwork and so on, and they may not even have a pattern, and they can just suddenly, out of their mind, they see something, a piece of furniture or an object, and away they go to work, and they're able to make that out of their own minds. And the point is that when a man fashions a piece of furniture, it doesn't come into existence without thought being behind it. So when men make images and idols, it's not only that they're the product of their hands, that they use labor and industry or energy to chip the stone away or carry the wood, but there was thinking behind it. But it's the thinking of the perverted mind, the darkened mind, the fallen mind, and therefore men make images as they imagine them to be. And therefore, it's not only the blind worship of the devil that they're involved in, but it's also the worship of the extension of their own minds, which means that idolatry is essentially man worshipping himself as well. You think about that. Idolatry is man worshipping himself, because he's worshipping that which is the product of his own mind. And that's why when you look at images or idols, they all have a kind of a human form to them. Very often they're grotesque. They're ugly. There's nothing attractive about these idols. If you look at pictures, and if you go to pictures that are taken from the collections in, say, the British Museum in London or other museums, you'll see pictures there of idols, and they have some kind of a human form, but very often it's grotesque and ugly, because this is the product of the mind of man. The darkened mind of man produces that which is a reflection of his own nature, and his own nature is ugly with sin and dark and unshapely, and out of that mind there comes that which is in keeping with the way he thinks. And therefore, as I say, he's essentially worshipping himself. Idolatry, image worship, this is the essence of all false religion. It's the deifying of man and the dethroning of God. Man wants to put himself in the place that belongs to the Lord alone. Of course, again, always remember, behind that there is Satan. If you take, for example, what it says in Revelation 13 about the beast, and it says there very clearly that the devil gives his energy to the beast, and when men worship the beast, they're therefore essentially worshipping Satan, the one who gave his power to the beast. But the principle is there, that the devil is behind all this. But at the same time, men feel good about their idolatry. This is idolatry is folly, but it's got such a charm to it, such a deceptive air to it, element to it, that men do not see what they're doing, but they're essentially worshipping themselves. and they're bowing down to that which their own minds have made. Because, you see, man wants to be his own authority. That was the great temptation that the devil used at the very beginning. He said, ye shall be as gods, Genesis 3 verse 5. And remember that the word there for gods in that verse is the well-known Hebrew word Elohim, which is used so much for as a name for God himself. And I personally would see it better translated that way. Ye shall be as God. And therefore, the devil's coming along. He was saying to Adam and Eve, if you will do what I say, you'll become as wise as God himself. And you see, that particular defiance that was there and that was part of the fall of man is still there in the heart of man to this very day. He wants to be his own authority. He wants to be his own God. He wants to please himself. He wants to do that which will promote him. He wants to have everything his way. That's the essence of the fall of man, and that's the essence in a great way of idolatry. It is defiance of God as creator. There's only one creator, you see. It says here in verse 3 of Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. And that's a statement of what you call the transcendence of God and the preeminence of God. And it's because he is the creator, it goes on to say in verse 4, in his hand are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is his also, the sea is his and he made it, his hands formed the dry land. That's all about creation. So when he says in verse 3 that God is a great God, and he's above all other so-called gods, then he gives the reason why, and the reason is creation. Then he comes right to that in verse 6. Since this is all true, let's bow down to him, let's worship him, because he's our maker. He made the sea, he made the dry land, he made all things, but he made us. But my friend, the point is, there's only one such creator. Therefore, there must only be only one object of worship. That's the argument of Scripture. That's what Paul says in Hebrews 3 verse 4, that there's only one God who has made all things. He says there in that verse, every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. He that built all things is God. Therefore, since there's only one creator, there must only be one object of worship. Now the point is, there only can be one such being. Understand this. When you deal with creation, you're dealing with the handiwork of someone who himself is eternal and uncreated. Has to be that way. There has to be what we might call, it's often put this way, the one who is the first great cause. And he himself is eternal and uncreated. And there can't be more than one such person. Only can be one. I'm not getting into the Trinity today. We know that in the Godhead there are three persons. But what I'm simply saying is there's only one God. And that one God is eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful. There can't be more than one such being. So, since he is the creator, and the very creation that he has made is the evidence that he's eternal, and that he's infinite, and that he is uncreated, therefore, we bow to him alone because of these very facts. Especially this great fact, there can only be one such God. He is the only creator. Therefore, he's the only object of worship. And furthermore, he's the only sustainer of life. He upholds all the life that he has made. And for that reason as well, we must only worship him. Now, I've quickly gone over those last few thoughts. I will maybe cover them again next week just to explain more carefully what I want you to see here. There only can be one creator. Because a creator must be infinite and uncreated himself. And therefore there only can be one such being, and who makes all things, who sustains all things. But he's the object of worship only because he is the Creator. That's the starting point. And therefore we come to worship him, our Maker, and our Creator, and our Sustainer. May the Lord write these thoughts upon our hearts today and bless them to us for his own glory. We'll bow in prayer now for the Lord and commend our ways to him. Our God and our Father, we pray that this word of thine that we have considered for this time now will be written indelibly on many hearts. We pray that thou wilt use it to enlighten minds, to bring truth home. Lord, come this day and visit us, we pray. And help us, O Lord, to give unto thee the glory that is due to thy holy name. Abide with us and bless us for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen.